So we're starting a new series this morning. If you want notes, they're back there on the table if you haven't already gotten them. Also, you may have noticed for the past few weeks, I've been doing a new thing, like a little weekly sermon devotional, and it's literally in two parts. The first part is hopefully a thought-provoking question about the sermon you just heard, kind of looking back and trying to take what I preached on and think about it some more. In some cases, it'll be maybe a thought that I didn't get to in the sermon, or it might be some scriptures that I use in the sermon, but I'm asking you a deeper question. And I'm not trying to make it like a devotional where you just fill in the answers. I'm trying to get you thinking about a problem or an idea, okay? And then the other half is looking ahead at what's coming the next week in a similar way, so that you come in on Sunday having kind of some expectation in your heart for and some preparedness in your heart for what God might speak to you about that morning. All right, so that's what that's about. And I've been trying to get the kids to hand them out at the door in the back. But if you miss the kids handing them out, there'll be extras like on the tables and stuff. All right, so that's what that's about. Hopefully that's useful to you. If it's not, let me know. It will not offend me. If enough people say this is boring and lame, I just won't do it anymore because it does take some time, all right? So I hope that's a blessing. All right. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to starting a new series entitled 12 Things Every Church Should Know. And I started off saying 12 Things Every Christian Should Know, but I rethought that because this is not just stuff that you should know personally and individually and assent to and believe in. It's also things that we should be preaching to each other and encouraging that should be established among us, not just in you, but also among us as a community. Okay, so there's a responsibility I think we have that we miss because most American thought is very individualistic. And so you tend to just receive things just for you. And we should not be doing that. You should receive it for you, but also always be thinking, always, 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 how can I give this away to somebody else? How can I encourage my wife, my kids, my neighbor, my friends in this church, in this truth? Do I understand this well enough to teach it to somebody else? And that should always be something in everything you read, in everything you pray, in how you think, that should be in there. So I changed the title to not just be about you individually, but us as a church, all right? And then as I go along, I'm going to apply these things or try to apply these things to moms because our first item on our 12 things is the reign of Christ. And the shorthand for that is Jesus is Lord, okay? And if any of you moms were sitting in front of me in my office struggling with anything related to mothering, literally anything, I would begin with this. You are not in control. And that's good news because you know somebody who is in complete control, and that's Jesus. And the answer to whatever dilemma you have as a mom, whether it's mom guilt or a lack of, I don't know how to get everything done in the day, or my children are awful, or my children look great, but I suspect they might be awful behind my back, whatever the case may be. The answer begins with Jesus is Lord, right? Because that's where we start. And so I'm going to, this is sort of half Mother's Day sermon, half not, all right? So here's my first statement. And by the way, full credit goes to Pastor Tim Chambers, who none of you know, but I know, from Christ Church in Joplin. He's a Confluence pastor that did a little leadership training, and he had this list. And I thought, oh, this will be a great sermon series. So I'm adapting his 12 things to a sermon series, all right? So if you ever meet Tim, you can thank him. Or, depending on how this goes, you can say, is this your fault? The most boring series I ever had to deal and sit through. All right. So, Tim, thanks. Appreciate it. He's a great dude. All right. So, here's our first statement. The reign of Christ. Jesus is the promised king who rules the world with truth and grace. Jesus has authority over nature, sickness, and spiritual forces. He is Lord of the living and the dead. His rule, the kingdom of God, should be clearly visible in the church. It should be celebrated and enthusiastically proclaimed. So we're going to just break that down as we go. So what do we mean by the reign of Christ or Jesus is Lord? Let's start with Jesus is the image of God. Now, you and I were made in the image of God, but we really messed that up. It didn't take us long. Before the first two chapters of Genesis are over, we've just blown things up, right, through Adam. But Jesus did not do that. Scripture speaks of Jesus as the perfect image of God. Eternally, he is called the Son of God. What's what that means? It means he's the image, he's the perfect image of God. And that's hard for us to understand, even the word perfect, because in our world, there is no such thing. Even the most perfect thing you can imagine is not really perfect. Like when you say, oh, sweetie, I love you, you're just perfect. Right? I mean, you kind of know, like, you might be real close. I mean, my wife is as close to perfect as I can have personally experienced. But I know she's not perfect, right? So this is hard for us, that idea. But here's what 2 Corinthians says. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's like a reflection in the mirror. Another one, Colossians 1:15, I read this last week. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We can't see the Father, but we can see Jesus, and Jesus is the perfect representation of him. Again, in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That phrase, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, takes us to our next idea, all right? So this idea of him being Lord is the foundation of, or his image, he's the perfect image of God, is the foundation of this idea of the kingly rule of Christ, okay? I think maybe the best way to describe what it means, what Jesus is Lord means, because it's like a short phrase, right? You can put it on a t-shirt, you can put it on a business card, you can put it on a bumper, but what does it mean? So I'm going to break that down into three offices, three positions, you might say, that Jesus holds: prophet, priest, and king. All right, and I have a fun graphic. My daughter called this the Illuminati of Christ. That's right, my snarky pastor's kid daughter. This is not the Illuminati. All right, it's just a triangle. That's all it means, all right? Well, there's three aspects of Jesus, all right, that will help us understand what Jesus' Lord means, all right? By prophet, we were talking about the authority of Jesus. By priest, we're talking about his presence. And by king, we're talking about his control. So let's talk about control, all right? Jesus is in control of all things. John 1:2-4 says it very clearly. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is not a part of creation, at least in the beginning. He was the creator. He was there at creation. So when you read in Genesis, God speaking things into existence, Jesus was there. He's a part of that. Okay? This is before he became a man. He was with God and was God, and he was speaking things into creation. He is not subject to creation in any way. He's not dependent on creation in any way. He doesn't need to find things out. He doesn't need to learn anything. He doesn't have to wait for us to do things so that he can decide what he's going to do. He's Lord over creation, all right, in the beginning. You also see this in Colossians 1:16-17, which I'm not going to read, where he talks about all things are held together by him. So even right now, the fact that you exist, not just that you're breathing, but that you exist at all, that there is a you, is dependent moment by moment by moment on the will of Christ to make you continue to exist. Everything is held together. And not only that, but it's all for him too. He made it, he holds it together, and it's ultimately for his glory. It's all about him. That's why Colossians says he's preeminent. He has always been king. This is what I want you to see. He has always been in control. His kingship is true, both, here's a new word. I gave you a new word a few weeks ago. Anybody remember it? Yes! Today, another one. Ontological. Say it with me, class. Ontological, all right? That just means fundamental to your nature, okay? So his kingship is true both ontologically, meaning it describes his fundamental nature, kind of what we would say about humans is our DNA, the basic essence of who you are. But also historically, he inaugurated his kingdom in his resurrection and will take the throne at his second coming. So Jesus became king, right, at his resurrection. He rose again. He said, I'm king. I just won. But at the same time, he's always been king from the beginning. Now, we understand this in a way because we're the same way. Because I'll say to you all the time, in Christ, you're holy. And you're like, but I'm not acting very holy today. But ontologically, Jesus has made you holy. It is what you are, and it is also what you're becoming. And we live in this frustrating tension between these two realities of who you are ontologically. When you were born again in the holiness of Jesus. Yet at the same time, you are becoming that. And a similar thing happens with Jesus, where he is king, but he's living out this story on the earth, and people are seeing it happen in front of their eyes as he's risen from the dead. And he goes, oh, wow, you actually are king, right? It's a mysterious thing, but I think we get it because we're the same way. Both are simultaneously true. Jesus' title as king applies to both the fact that he is and always has been the ruler of all things and to what he becomes historically as he works out redemption of his people through time. John Frame, great theologian, says Jesus becomes historically what he is ontologically. All right, there's your fun new word. I might try to use it again later. We should give out Snickers bars or something. All right, so that's king. He's in control of everything. He is not subject to or dependent on creation for anything. He doesn't have to he's not looking to you to tell him what to do and what he's in control of everything. All right. Secondly, is his authority. That's the prophet. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here is Jesus. John Frame says, this great quote, Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the one who perfectly expresses the Father's will in thought, word, and deed. So he is the prototype of the prophet. The prophet par excellence. That's really why I wanted to use that quote, because it says par excellence. All right. He's the prototype of the prophet. So all his words spoken to human beings are the words of God himself, bearing all the power, authority, and presence of God's own lordship. So everything Jesus says are the words of God himself and carry that same authority. There is no authority he does not have because he speaks perfectly for God, because he's the image of God, which we just learned. Because he's king and he's the perfect representation of God, when he talks, it's the word. It's not, and it has all the authority that comes with that. So Jesus has perfect authority ontologically. There it is again. He's always had it. He's always been the perfect representation of the Father, but he has also won it historically at the resurrection. We see that in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. He says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then what does he say? He says, go. Go into all the world, to every nation, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to do all that I commanded, right? So this is great, right? So if you're a mom or dad or really anybody in this room, this is great news. because it may not seem like it. I mean, if you're not submitted to Christ, this is not great news. But if your intention is to be submitted to him, then this is good news, because it means that you don't have to be in control of everything. You actually aren't. Because in no way does your control, because you're a part of creation, does your control and your kind of individual sovereignty ever trump God's control? Or else, unless you want to make yourself God, at which point we part ways. You're no longer Christian, right? That's the fundamental thing about Christianity, is submitting to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And this is good news. You're actually not in control. Any control you think you have is an illusion. It's been granted to you by God's authority. So pray. Why? Because God told me to, not because it was your idea and you're praying in your own authority. And how does he say pray? Pray in Jesus' name. So you don't pray, that's just another way of saying pray in the authority of Jesus. Pray from the perspective of, I am in Christ. And so when I'm praying in him, in his name, with his authority, not mine. You have no authority. Any authority you have is because he gave it to you. Right? So really, are you in control? No. And so this is how you approach everything. How we should. You look at your children and you go, oh man, I thought I was in control. And if I just gave them some rules and brought them to church a lot, then they would just be like immediately sanctified and holy and perfect, because they would understand that there's rules and, you know, I'm a Christian because mommy and daddy said so. And that's just, and then you find out that they have a will and they have a soul and they don't always do what you say. And sometimes they look like they're doing what you're saying and they're not. And sometimes they obey you because it's convenient, but in their hearts, they're just little Pharisees and you didn't know it. You just made Pharisees and you thought you were making really godly Christian kids. Then you find out that they're just, you know, they're just Pharisees. They're just really, they just learn the rules. And you're like, what am I supposed to do? Well, you're not in control. So you go to the one who is, right? And you lay all this at his feet and you begin to pray. And see, God, teach me. Use your authority and your control to teach me how to be a good parent and to bring them to repentance, right? This is all of life right here in these two things. So the third is the priestly office of Christ, which we could say is his presence. If you leave this one out, what you end up with is a picture of Jesus as king who is distant and removed, and he is in a sense above all of us, right? We've talked about that. But you get this kind of cold, kind of Zeus-like picture of Jesus, who's removed and unaffected and uninterested and uninvolved in your life or mine, right? And he's over here, and we just better obey him, or he's going to zap us. And that's not true, right? That's not untrue that he has that kind of authority and power, right? But that's not the whole picture, because he is also our great high priest. He did not stand removed, like in Genesis, hovering over creation and bringing things into being with the word of his mouth, but he entered into his creation as a man, and he was present, and he remains present because he rose again. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So Jesus is the holy God, fully separate from sinful humanity, but as our kingly redeemer, he draws us up into his holiness. It's amazing. Not so that he would be defiled, but so that we become holy. He does this by his own free choice. He made a choice. So think about this for a minute. I think this is amazing to combine all three of these. He is absolutely in control. He has all power over everything. Nothing happens outside of his will, ever. At the same time, he has absolute authority to do whatever he wants with that control. No one can say, you don't have a right to do that, Jesus. Because he has absolute, total authority. And what does he do with that control and authority? He rescues you and draws you into his holiness and makes you holy by his own free choice. So if you leave the priestly thing out, you have this scary God who's going to crush me. But you realize that he's our great high priest. And you go, wow, he used all that power and all that authority to do that for me. And not only did he do that, but he did it by sacrificing himself. He willingly, freely, sovereignly, with all authority, chose to die for me. It's astounding. If I had that kind of power, it would be all about me for at least 3,000-4,000 years. You know, maybe eventually I'd get all the stuff and I'd be like, okay, now I'm bored. But it would be, I mean, come on, let's be honest. Jesus as priest does not only draw us into his holy presence and make us holy, but he does so by sacrificing himself in our place as us. He exchanges his perfect image of the Father for our broken one. So moms, you need to recognize that Jesus is present with you. You are not parenting alone. I think maybe that's, aside from mom guilt, there's the loneliness of a mom. Feeling like you're doing this thing and nobody else quite gets it the way you're what you're going through. Nobody else quite sees, and you're on doing this by yourself, no matter how great and wonderful your husband may or may not be. That loneliness that comes from just feeling like you're doing this by yourself, and I only have a few short years, and if I blow it, they're going to be totally messed up, and it's going to be all my fault. And you've forgotten that Jesus is not only in control and has total authority over you and your children and your world, but he's also present. And he's present at great cost to himself. He came all the way to you. Right? He paid every price that needed to be paid, including his own life, to be present with you. So now that we understand better what Jesus is Lord means, let's look at the statement again, the reign of Christ. Jesus is the promised king who rules the world with truth and grace. Jesus has authority over nature, sickness, and spiritual forces. He is Lord of the living and the dead. His rule, the kingdom of God, should be clearly visible in the church. It should be celebrated and enthusiastically proclaimed. So let's focus on that last phrase. We've kind of defined what Jesus is Lord means, what him being having authority means. Let's talk about this last bit. His rule should be clearly visible in the church. This is where it gets a little painful. It becomes more confession time than learning time. It should be celebrated and enthusiastically proclaimed. So, question, how can it be visible? How can the kingdom of God be made visible in the church, among us? Not just in your life, but among us as people. What are the concrete signs that it's actually there? Because these are all big ideas, right? Wow, Jesus, you know, he's the king, he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's all these great things, it's really cool, I'm excited, I'm jazzed, let's go home and have lunch. But how do we know? How do we see it? I think we could think of a lot of these. I thought of, I think, three or four. I want to encourage you to think about more, okay? This will get you going. I think that might be your question for the week. But one, I would say, is how we love each other. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that's one way that the kingdom of God, that the truth of what we just said, that Jesus is ruling, that's what we mean by the kingdom of God, that Jesus is Lord, that truth, one way that we see that others could look at us and know, wow, Jesus is present, is by how we love each other. Not just loving in a very broad sense, but Jesus put some definition on it. Now, if you missed it, verse 34, he says it's a love by the in the same way that he loved us. How does Jesus love us? We just talked about it. He died by his own free choice. He died. So that's the kind of love that we're talking about. Not just I feel good vibes towards you, or when you ask, I'll do something for you, but only insofar as much as you ask, right? Otherwise, I'm out. I'm there for you in that sense, only as far as my personal guilt will take me. But this kind of love is different. This is a Jesus love. Jesus love is utterly, radically sacrificial. There is no limit to what he will sacrifice in order to love you, right? And that's the kind of love the world can't reproduce, because you and I can't reproduce it. It's got to come from him, right? Another concrete, visible way the kingdom might be seen is power over natural and spiritual forces. And we said that's what Jesus has, right? Luke 11:20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Countless times when Jesus did a miracle, he would pronounce something like, this is so that you would believe. Or this is to a sign to you that the kingdom has come. That Jesus did miracles, not just because it was a cool party trick. Okay? He also didn't only do miracles out of compassion. He did. It's not that he didn't care about the people he was healing, but there was a larger thing going on in his mind, a larger goal, which was to demonstrate what? That the kingdom is here. That's why he waited to go to Lazarus. Remember that in John 11? It's a great example of that. Jesus is told his friend Lazarus is dying, and he just goes, yeah, I think I'll wait. And like, it seems kind of calloused, right? It's kind of cold-hearted. Like, he's going to die. Go see your friend. You can just get him up out of that bed like that. And he doesn't. He waits until he's dead, and they question him. Why'd you wait? It's awful. And he goes, so that you would believe. And then he goes, and of course, he pulls Lazarus right up out of the grave. It was just as easy for Jesus to get Lazarus out of the grave as it was to heal him from his sickness. It's not like one was harder than the other for him, right? So a church that believes in the current, enduring reign of Christ will pray for miracles and rebuke demons in Jesus' name. We won't wait to pray for miracles as a last resort. We'll pray for them now. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Like, why wouldn't you? You know the guy who finds it just as easy to raise the dead as he does to heal the sick. You know him personally. And you can. He said to you, talk to me and ask me for things, one of which I want you to ask me for miracles of healing, and I want you to cast out demons in my name. Why are you walking around so scared and worried and afraid to ask? A third one, the fruit. When talking about how to recognize a false prophet, Jesus says in Matthew 7, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. If you're wondering what he means by fruit, Paul gives us a nice list in Galatians 5. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think we could probably add humility to that list, maybe make a longer list. That's an interesting idea, because without humility, I don't think you'd exhibit any of these. Maybe it's a prerequisite for that list, but you get the idea. So where those things are present in your life and in the community of faith, we could say, there's evidence. I mean, that's visible, measurable evidence that the kingdom of God is here, that Jesus is Lord among you, and you believe that. So this is what we celebrate when we gather together. All of our worship and prayer should be infused with a spirit of celebration because Christ reigns over us and over all things. It's the core motivation for worship. The central thing in worship is not your experience. It's celebrating this. The picture of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the city and everyone dancing and shouting and worshiping, to me, is the picture of what we're doing or should be doing when we gather together, right? Which means, moving a little bit, isn't a bad thing. I'm not a dancer, but I like to shout because my heart gets filled up and I get a little excited about, wow, Jesus really is the prophet, priest, and king, and he's really good, right? He's here. He's present. He's not dead. He's all these things, and he rescued me. And you get sort of excited, and he just wants to come out, not in a sheepish, quiet way, but it wants to kind of pop out in a celebratory way, right? And that's what we're doing. Even your prayer should not be like, oh. I mean, just think about the last time you prayed and asked God for something. Did you pray in a way that was celebratory of his authority and control and priestlyhood? Or was it like, all is lost, woe is me, I don't think you're there anymore, do you think you could, like, you know, help a brother out? You just sort of, that's the way I often pray, is I don't pray until I get to the point where I'm just downtrodden and frustrated, and it's the last thing I think to do. I think God still hears those prayers, by the way. He's not going, you're not coming the right way. I'm not going to listen to you. La, 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 la. He's not doing that. Part of the celebration is that we proclaim that the rule and reign of Christ to the world. We proclaim this to the world. So we celebrate it together, and we proclaim it to the world. This is a huge topic, which I could go a whole other sermon on. I like this concept much better. It's much more biblical than the typical modern evangelical method of evangelism. In fact, I would say Jesus would fail most modern day evangelism classes. Think about how Jesus proclaims the gospel. Think of all the examples you can in Scripture. Either A, he does miracles, and then when the crowds gather as a result of the miracles, he says something horribly offensive. Like, look, if you want access to all of this, it's very simple. You just have to eat my flesh. And while you're at it, drink my blood. Feed on me. And he doesn't qualify it like I did when we talked about the communion a couple of weeks ago. What he means is, he doesn't do any of that exposition. He just simply says the thing, and people turn understandably and walk away. Jesus says things. When Jesus does an altar call, he says, all right, raise your hand if you'd like to come die. Anyone? Who wants to follow me? I'll follow you to the cross. Oh, and your hand goes down. That 1 second when your hand started to go up. Yeah, I'll follow. Oh, not to my execution. I mean, you realize the cross to them was not a symbol. It was a literal thing. It was the electric chair. So, hey, guys, I'm going to the electric chair tomorrow. Who wants to follow me there and get your own execution along with me? And then he walks away. He just starts going. You ever looked at how he called the disciples? There's not a lot of salesmanship. There's not a lot of, hey, this would be really good for you. Yeah, look at your life. Your life is really broken. I mean, what are you really giving up anyway? I mean, I know it's going to be costly and hard, but hey, you know, it's not going to be that hard. I'll really bless you, and I'll give you a nice new car and lots of new things. You'll be healthy and happy and deeply fulfilled the whole time. He doesn't do all of that stuff. He just says, follow me, and he starts going. And so what Jesus really does is he just proclaims that the kingdom has come. That's what he declares. He declares his reign. He says, the kingdom has come. If you want into the kingdom, if you want to leave your kingdom of darkness and come into my kingdom and be a part of this thing, you have to come and die and just follow me wherever it takes you. That's what he proclaims. He doesn't proclaim the benefits up front. There are many benefits, don't get me wrong. If you're a Christian, you already know this. Because it's what you were made for. You need to be reborn, and the life that you die to is worthless. You're already dead, right? That's what Paul says. You're in sin. You are dead as it is. You have nothing to give. So you're just dying to a dead thing anyway. But that's not how Jesus sells it. The way Jesus sells it is he just declares the kingdom. He talks about the parable of the pearl of great price, right? It's like that. It's like a man who finds a pearl in a field, and it's priceless. And he goes and he sells everything he has to get that field so he can have the pearl that's in the ground. And people think he's crazy. Man, what are you doing selling everything you have? Does he feel like it's a fair trade? Yeah. Is he like, oh, it's terrible being a Christian. I guess I'll just do it because it's the only way. No, he's excited. They're the fools. Right? They're the fools who can't see what he sees, that this is infinitely more valuable than all that he possesses. And this is the picture Jesus gives us, and this is the gospel we proclaim. It's not this mealy-mouthed, let me give you the, it's not so bad, it's not so hard, and try to cajole people in. Would you receive Christ today? No. Will Christ receive you today? He's Lord. So you come to him approaching his table, and we talked about communion. It's the manner in which you approach that's important. You approach him humbly and say, would you receive me, Jesus? Would you? That's an altar call. You don't have to pound the pulpit. You don't have to play Just As I Am 100 times. You don't have to keep doing the altar call until somebody comes down. You don't have to seed the audience with people who are already saved to come down to make it look like it's cool to come down front. You don't have to do any of those things. All you got to do is proclaim the gospel. And Paul would say, some people, if they don't receive it, if they don't want in, it's because their eyes are blinded and they're just deceived. It's not because you didn't do the presentation right, or you didn't do the Romans Road in the right order, or you didn't do this other, evangelism explosion thing in the right order. You didn't get the class, or you didn't get the notes. You didn't have the right tool, the right pamphlet, or the right scriptures memorized. No, you just say the kingdom is here. Jesus is Lord. He reigns over all things. He's in control of everything. He has all authority over you and me and the world, natural, spiritual, physical, all of it. He's in control over all of it, and he cannot be denied. And he's used that to rescue you. Do you want in? No? Well, I'm already walking because I'm following Jesus. So witnessing, as we call it, is just proclaiming the rule of Christ. It's not convincing people to consider Christianity as another option on the buffet of religious ideas. So I'd say this is also why it's important that we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Because we want people to look at us. The way you live, the fruit of the Spirit coming out of your life, is your proclamation. Now, sometimes you got to use your mouth, okay? Words, you got to speak. But this all begins with people looking at us and seeing the visible, concrete evidence that Jesus is Lord among us by how we love each other, by how we pray and ask for God to intervene miraculously. We've had miracles in this church. It's not just about the people that got the miracles. It's about Jesus reminding us and the world that he's real, he's present, and he's alive, that he's Lord. That what has been always been true of him is still true. Every one of those things, every one of those miraculous interventions is a declaration. This is why it's important. So how do we respond to all of this? First, I want you to look at the evidence in your life with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some of y'all are navel gazers naturally and very self-critical. So I'm not inviting you to be in a abandon grace and abandon the Holy Spirit in your searching of yourself, all right? But you ask the Holy Spirit, would you show me what the evidence in my life is? What's the fruit? What do I really believe? Do you have an expectation that Jesus is actually in control? That he really has all authority? Or is it really clear that you actually don't have an expectation of that? And so I'm pushing you to actually look for evidence. Look at what you do. Look at what you do when there's a crisis. Look at how you respond. Since it's Mother's Day, think about how it is you respond when your children don't follow the path that you believe God wants them to follow. How do you feel? How do you respond to that? Secondly, I'm sure that you realize you need to grow in this area. I'm saying that very diplomatically. I certainly do. I tend to immediately go to, I have to fix this. This is my responsibility. God has given me all authority over this. And I must have all control. And when I find that my control and authority is not enough to solve it, I go into immediate despair. Because there's a disconnect, right, between what I think my responsibility is and what I think God's authority is. I think it's what the apostles meant when they said, you know, talked about praying for their faith. So we're going to pray together unless you've reached a level of perfection in this area, in which, congratulations, surely God is with you, right? And then I think it's good to be reminded about this celebratory thing, that we're not just proclaiming it, we are celebrating it. And so we're going to sing together in just a minute, and I want to encourage you to think about prophet, priest, king, while we're worshiping together. So why don't we stand up, and I'm going to pray. And you know, it's good to invite the Holy Spirit as David does. He says, "Search me, O Lord." Invite the Holy Spirit to search you and say, "Hey, like, you're really not trusting me with this or with that." And to ask him to actually change you. Like, wouldn't that be great? Like, he would just change your heart, and that from here forward, there would be a stronger impulse in you to latch onto him and to expect him, his rule and reign to be evident in your life right now. Wouldn't that be great? That there would be less anxiety, less panic, less despair. And so I'm going to ask for that. We're going to ask big from God, okay? So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we do invite you right now to come and just highlight things. God, that you would point to the fruit. And God, too, as we look at the fact that you're Lord and what that means, we just as much as we can, we choose now to submit ourselves to you. You are our King. Everything you say is the Word of God. You have all authority over us. You have all authority over our lives, our children, our thoughts, our future. You have all authority over our plans. You have all authority over how we spend money, on how we make money. You have all authority over what others think about us and our reputation. You have authority over this church. You have authority over its existence. We don't own this church. We don't own each other. We don't own this building. We don't own any of it. All that we have is yours. So, Lord, would you teach us to rest in your sovereignty and lordship? We thank you for your presence among us, that you chose with all that authority and all that power and all that control, you chose to use it to sacrifice yourself to draw us in and make us holy. So, Lord, I just ask you to do a work in all of our hearts right now to transform us to be more trusting and to never lose sight of how great you are. Not to never reach back in and try to control things, but that you would teach us how to be good disciples. God, would you continue to use your control and your authority and your presence to make us into who you called us to be. We submit to you, and we submit our families to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.